bring it here, or in one of the Bibles that's available, to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 23. It would be helpful for me, and I trust useful for you, if you were able to have a sight of that chapter. There are plenty of Bibles around the place if you're not able to get to see a copy. Raise your hand if you want a copy brought to you. Yes, over there. Thank you. And at the back there, by the west door. Very good indeed. We continue today in our study in this magnificent prophecy, the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and we come to chapter 23. And I want to read again, if I may, verse 29. Jeremiah 23:29. A magnificent question. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Now, I confess, I was a bit disappointed when I settled down to prepare this talk to think that I wasn't speaking at a family service. We just had a family service a moment ago. And would not this have been a marvelous verse for a family service? You see, I would be able to produce a hammer and be able to produce a fire. It might have been a bit dangerous, perhaps. But wouldn't they have listened? One of the wonderful things about the Bible is that it expresses truth in such a visual manner. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Fire is a fearful element, is it not? One thinks of the fireball from a nuclear bomb. God says, is not my word like fire? I wonder sometimes whether you've watched workmen demolishing a house. There's the house been standing, and there's an enormous crane, and from the crane hangs a chain, and at the bottom of the chain a great big spherical little hammer, a ball of steel. And the man swings it back, and then he swings it towards the house, and that hammer crushes against the bricks, and they all begin to fall down. It's tremendous fun to watch. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Tremendously strong imagery, is it not? Of course, what Jeremiah was referring to, what God was referring to, was his message to Jeremiah. That was his word, what Jeremiah was saying. You say, well, what is it for us today? Well, today, his word can be located within the pages of this book. From cover to cover, this book today is the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. I do not have time to demonstrate that at this moment, but just to remind you that this book claims to be the Word of God. Read the Old Testament again and again and again. We hear the message, and God said, and God said, and God said. And then you come to the New Testament. And even if you only give the Gospels the normal reliability of first century documents, it is quite plain that the Lord Jesus Christ endorsed that claim of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, he declared, was the word of the Lord. And he went on to indicate that his apostles would have the same authority as the prophets had. This book, actually, from cover to cover, claims to be the word of the Lord. Or in the words of this chapter in verse 36, the words of the living God. That's the claim of the Bible. It claims to be the word of God. It seems to be. As you read it, there's something about it which is different from other books. People dig away in the Middle East, and what do they discover? That when this book refers to details that occurred out there, the archaeological evidence endorses the accuracy of this book. It's quite amazing. Not that that's a reason that it's true, but it endorses its reliability. People have hated this book. They banned it. They burnt it. But it's an anvil that has worn out many hammers. And if people have read it, their lives have been changed. Yes, it claims to be the Word of God. It seems to be, as you read it, and see the evidence, and you see how long it's lasted. And then, of course, in practice, it proves to be the Word of God. As you accept it as what it is, as you act on it, you discover, as you read it, as you look to the Holy Spirit to teach you, you hear the voice of God. You discover in experience Christ speaking to you. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It's a very strong metaphor, demonstrating that the word of the Lord is effective and powerful. Fire and a hammer, effective and powerful. And that little sentence is strengthened as we put that verse in its context in this chapter. It's strengthened by two things, the main two points of this chapter. And the first is the promised, or the promise of a Savior, and the second point is the futility of the lying prophets. Both demonstrate, is not my word like fire, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. First of all, the promise of a Savior. This comes in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 8, and perhaps is summed up best in the end of verse 6. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The situation is this: the rulers in Jerusalem had been bad. They were called shepherds, and in the first few verses, God condemns the shepherds for destroying and scattering the sheep. And then he says, now I will raise up some good shepherds, verse 4. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them. And then, as often happens in the Old Testament, an immediate promise is followed by a promise that applies in the distant future. And he goes on in verse 5, the days are coming. The Old Testament is constantly look forward when God's promised Messiah will come. And this is one of the occasions when God, through the prophets, promises that his Messiah will come. And how and where he will come is identified. Verse 5, I will raise up to David, that's King David, a righteous branch. And he will be the good shepherd. And you will remember that 600 years later, there were some shepherds out at night in the field, and there a message from heaven came to them and said to them, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And what did they do? They went down to Bethlehem, which was David's city, and there they saw this newborn baby who was Christ the Lord. Yes, you see, the promise was fulfilled. Is not my word like fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It was fulfilled 600 years later. And not only was he born, but he would save people. Verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. Remember what the angel said to Joseph? You will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save or rescue his people from their sins. And it is explained in verse 6 how he will do this. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Of course, the righteousness of God refers to the integrity of his character, his total uprightness. But it's rather marvelous. In the Old Testament, that righteousness is described as a suit of clothing or some robes. And Isaiah says, God has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that is intrinsically his, but is something which is bestowed on others. It is as if he gives to others the suit, the cloak of his righteousness. He was able to do this because 2,000 years ago, 30 years after his own birth, when he hung on that cross, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is marvelous news. Most of us here, I imagine, admit that we're a bunch of phonies. We look pleasant enough on the outside, but we know inside we're rotten, we're corrupt, we're deeply ashamed of things that we've done, which we know are wrong. We've condemned them in others. We've done them ourselves. And our sins have smeared us and smeared ourselves before God. If our life was described in clothing, we're clothed in filthy rags. And the wonder of the gospel is that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross, he took our sins upon him. The filthy rags of our sins were laid upon him. So intense, such was the burning intensity of his love for us, that he was willing to die and to take the punishment of the sins that we've committed. There may be some people here who feel themselves to be very insignificant. They're really trying to wonder who they are. They're really trying to discover their identity. And the Bible identifies you. The Bible says you're someone who's been intensely loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. So that today, as you come to put your trust in him, instead of the filthy rags of your own life, he will bestow on you the robe of his righteousness, so that you're accepted before God, wearing his clothes. And if God sees you, he sees Jesus, and welcomes you into his family and to his kingdom. The Lord our righteousness. You say, how can I know that this is true for myself? Well, let me ask you a question. If you died tonight, if perhaps walking down the corn market of a high street, got run over by a bus, taken to the JR, but tonight you were dead, and you stood at the gate of heaven, and God said to you, why should I let you in? What would you answer? Well, I'd say, well, I was in St. Ed's this morning, and I've lived a fairly good life. I've not harmed anybody. I've done my best. I read my Bible, and I give my money. Gift day, I gave quite a bit. And I'm afraid God would say, I'm sorry. I can't let you into heaven on those reasons. I'm very sorry. You have to go somewhere else. But God asked you, why should I let you in? And you would say to him, because the Lord Jesus died for my sins. He will let you in. You've been clothed in his righteousness. Now all this was prophesied 600 years ago and was fulfilled in the New Testament 600 years later. Why? Because is not my word like fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? His word is powerful and effective. And God does what he says. The promise is even greater because at the end of that little section there, we're reminded of the promise of heaven itself. Because the people were going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. And again the prophet said, look, God's going to rescue you from Babylon. And that will be like the rescue from Egypt in the Passover. And that, of course, is a picture of our rescue from the land of sin. And it said they will live in their own land. Well, of course, they didn't live in their own land for very long. But that is, once again, an anticipation of heaven. The Lord Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. What do you think he was talking about? NATO or something, United Nations. Of course he wasn't. He was talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Then they will live in their own land. Yes. Is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Yes, it endorses that wonderful statement, the Lord our righteousness. And so we come, secondly, onto the futility of the lying prophets. Now that really is expressed most clearly in verse 28 before verse 29. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Chaff and grain. Chaff is useless. Grain is the seed for cooking and eating. Chaff is a waste of time. What has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And in these verses here, from verses 9 onwards, there's the contrast between the false prophets and those who have his word and speak it faithfully. You say, well, why bother for us today to talk about false prophets? Well, the answer is, they have their descendants. The Lord Jesus Christ said, false prophets will appear to deceive the elect if that were possible. Peter tells us that there will be false teachers among you. And I think we had in our reading Paul saying exactly the same thing to the elders of Ephesus. He says, even after I leave you, talking to these lovely Christian men at Ephesus, the elders of Ephesus, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And alas, today they have their descendants. They are, I mean, to coin a phrase, I suppose they are the lying preachers. Now, what were these lying prophets like? Well, they're described in these verses here. They spoke in the name of God. Verse 25, I've heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. See, it was a terrible scene. There was Jeremiah prophesying, And what he was saying to the people was, because it was a message from God, that the city was going to be captured and destroyed, and they were going to be taken into captivity into Babylon. And there were other preachers who were saying the contrary, but they were saying the contrary in the name of God. You get it again in verse 31, I think. Yes, declares the Lord, I'm against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares. And they're the same today. People who will indeed speak in the name of Christ, but who will prophesy lies. And they will say, but this is what the Bible teaches. They will quote the Bible. But what are they doing? Well, according to verse 36, they're distorting the words of the living God. They're distorting his words. And what are they not doing? Well, it's spelled so clearly, verse 18. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? And the same is repeated in verse 22. If they, this is say the lying prophets, had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to the people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. Yes, they spoke in the name of the Lord, but they didn't stand in the counsel of the Lord to hear his word. Now, I'm told that cabinet proceedings are meant to be confidential, aren't they? But suppose that they decided that the cabinet as a whole would appoint a press officer who sat in on all cabinet meetings, and he was allowed to report to the press what went on. And the press would gather, and he would say, well, this is what happened, this is what the Prime Minister said, the Foreign Minister said, Chancellor Shaker said, etc., etc., so on. Now, suppose another man got up and said, well, actually what went on in the cabinet was this, that, and the other. They'd look to him and say, well, were you there? Well, no, I wasn't. I'm just guessing what went on in the cabinet. Well, they wouldn't take much notice of that. Now, the point about these lying prophets, they didn't stand in the counsel of the Lord. They weren't in his presence. And therefore, how could they speak? Of course, the Lord's presence is not a council of a lot of people, it's one person. And in a sense, this book, 66, parts of it, is the counsel of the Lord. That's why, although they spoke in his name, they told lies. They denied God's message. Verse 17, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says you will have peace, and to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say no harm will come to you. We can just imagine the scene. There is Jeremiah preaching that they will be punished, they will be taken into captivity in Babylon, and telling them actually to surrender to the Babylonians, and the others standing up and denying it. It must have been very confusing in Jerusalem when you had Jeremiah saying one thing and these lying prophets saying another. Of course, Jesus had a similar message. You may remember that Jesus said that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left upon another. And today, Christian preachers have the same message. The New Testament tells us that heaven and earth will pass away. Everything will be destroyed. Now, what did they say to Jeremiah's message? Well, it's quite clear. Verse 17, they keep saying, those who despise me, you will have peace, no harm will come to you. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, they ignored his message. They crucified him. And 40 years later, Jerusalem was razed to the ground. And so today, Christian preachers will deny the message of the Lord. They will deny that there is judgment to come. We received a document concerning the mission of the diocese or deanery or the denomination, and eternity was not mentioned at all. Not blatantly denied, but clearly ignored. And so today you find lying preachers will deny specifically the deity and the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the liar? We read in the New Testament, the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And you'll discover today that a verse like John 14, 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Or Acts 4, 12, there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which men may be saved. They deny that. They say, no, you can come to Jesus in a whole variety of ways. You can come to God in a whole variety of ways. Yes, they're lying preachers. They deny the word of the Lord. They drive people from God. You look at verse 27. They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. They're compared with pagans, pagan preachers who serve Baal. They didn't want people to worship Jehovah. They wanted them to worship Baal. And they said, these lying prophets, although they speak in the name of the Lord, actually are like pagan prophets. They encourage immorality. Look at verse 14. And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They're all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. Yes, they encourage immorality. And it seems here specifically sexual immorality, heterosexual sexual immorality, and homosexual immorality. Please don't distinguish and pretend that one sin is worse than another. Heterosexual sins are just as bad as the practice of homosexuality. And these false prophets, these lying prophets, encouraged it. And of course, we've had examples of this only too recently this week. Was it 10 days ago? Of a Christian leader saying just that. Not only so, they encourage people with false hopes. Look at verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Once again, you see, it is conjecture. I like to think, they say. Visions from their own minds. It isn't what they've received from the mouth of the Lord. And what do? They fill the people with false hopes. Now, all of us need hope. We live a lot of the time by hope or expectation. We look forward to the future. We imagine it's coming. And we like to have good hopes. We like to expect good things. But these were filling their minds with false hopes. They were saying, you won't be harmed. And it was a false hope. Do you remember during the war how those guards in the Nazi concentration camps, what they said to the prisoners? Come along now, come along now. You're all going to have a shower. Take your clothes off. And we will all send you in, and you will have a lovely shower, be nice and clean and refreshed. The miserable prisoners took all their clothes off, and they were herded into a hut, and there they saw that they swarmed with the sprinklers from the roofs, and the door was shut, the place was sealed, and what came from the roofs, those sprinklers? The gas would kill them. Those guards filled them with false hopes. And that's what these lying prophets did. And that's what the lying preachers do today. Oh, there's no judgment to come. We will all get to heaven in the end. Don't worry. You live a good life. You're a member of the Church of England. Fine. Be as good as you can. A little bit of religion. That's fine. And they fill so many people with false hopes. And they go into eternity with false hopes. Just as those prisoners went into those sheds with false hopes. Instead, of course, of pointing to the only true source of good hope and anticipation, the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's no wonder, is it not, that the condemnation of these lying prophets is much worse than the condemnation of the bad shepherds, the bad leaders, the bad rulers. You see, if I do something wrong, well then, I do that wrong. If other people know about it, it's a pity, it's a bad example, but perhaps not many. But if I teach something that is wrong, that affects a lot of people, they will listen and accept it and do it. And these lying prophets did this terrible damage. And so we read again and again that they will be punished severely. Verse 40 says, I will bring upon you everlasting disgrace, everlasting shame that will not be forgotten. And verse 12 says, therefore their path will become slippery. They will be banished to darkness. There they will fall. I will bring disaster on them in the year that they are punished. Very strong language. And finally, their futility. Verse 28 again. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell his dream. Say if you've got a dream, say it to the thing of your own mind. But let him who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain? Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The contrast is enormous. Yes, these threats are being uttered to these lying prophets. And what is being said, of course, is like grain, and what they're saying is like straw or chaff. God's word is effective and powerful. And what they say and what they do is futile and achieves nothing. So how are we to apply that today to our own lives? I have, I think, four brief suggestions. First of all, we must learn to discern the lying preachers. We mustn't condemn them. That's not our task. No, judgment belongs to God. But we need to exercise discernment. Of course, the whole point of this preaching, in Jeremiah's case, was to teach the people to discern the lying prophets. We mustn't condemn them. And we discern them, no, of course, not by their style. That's irrelevant. Different people preach the gospel in a whole variety of ways according to the circumstances. And we must be careful of condemning people or judging them because of their style. We mustn't discern them because on the basis of the belief that they've signed. People today, day by day, state the creed. People in the Church of England are meant to sign their belief in the 39 Articles. But they don't in fact believe them. No, we mustn't judge them by whether they're amusing or entertaining, although it's a crime to make the Bible dull. No, they must be discerned by the content of what they say. It's not sufficient for people just to quote Scripture. In fact, one of the troubles today is too many people use Scripture. You read the history of the church, you will see the heretics would want to say what they were saying was biblical, and they would quote Scripture. No, a preacher must not use Scripture. A preacher must let Scripture use him. And we discern these people by listening to the content of what they're saying. And of course, we can never do this accurately or adequately ourselves until we ourselves stand in the counsel of the Lord. It's so interesting that some people who quietly and trustfully read their Bibles seem to understand much more than clever trained people. I was at a meeting the other day, and there was a crowd of us there. Most of us had some theological training, and some moral question was raised, and there was a lot of uncertainty about it on the minds of some people, and that uncertainty prevailed. But after the meeting was over, one man, the only man there, I think, who didn't have any professional theological training, said, "Can I have a word with you?" And he came out to me, he said, "Look, David," he said, "why are they so uncertain about this moral problem? Isn't the Bible crystal clear?" I said, "Yes, it is crystal clear." "Why," he says, "do they say it's not clear?" You see, that man had stood in the counsel of the Lord and was able to discern the folly of not making a clear stand. We need to discern these lying preachers or these lying writers. We need to stand in the counsel of the Lord ourselves. Secondly, we need to listen to those who speak his word faithfully. Once again, verse 28. Let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. Well, this applies especially, but it applies at all times. But some of you, alas, will be leaving Oxford in a few weeks' time. You'll be going all over the place. And you've got to be careful to which sort of church you go. You must go to a church where the word of God is preached faithfully, where people don't just speak out of their own minds. You see, what they say of their own mind is like straw. Does a mother ever, instead of putting out a bowl of cornflakes, just for a change, give a child a bowl of sawdust? Of course not. Sawdust can't do anybody any good. And it applies, too, to those people who are trying to discern what sort of a pastor they should have in their pulpit. I can remember ages ago reading of a small church who was wanting to employ a new pastor, and they were interviewing different people, and there was one man who stood before him and who seemed, in inverted commas, to be sound. And they said to him, "Now, when you come to preach, when you preach on a Sunday, will you always preach from the Bible?" He said, "Well, or will you discuss sometimes other things?" Well, he said, "I will, most of the time, I will preach from the Bible, but sometimes if there's a topical issue, I will preach about that." They said, "Well, we don't want you." Because, you see, he wasn't gripped by the fact that God's word is like fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. He would be happy to give them occasionally for change in sawdust. And they didn't want him. No, they wanted real food. And this brings me on to my third point. We need to make sure that privately we feed on the wheat. Very nice to come to a place where the word of God is preached, and we need to check that the content of the preaching is biblical and not just take it for granted. But we need to read it privately and regularly on our own. Now, we have made reference a moment ago, some notes that Al Horn is producing, the Ichthus file for teenagers, and it's a brilliant set of notes. There are other notes that are produced by various people. We need to make sure they're good ones. But it is invaluable to read the Bible privately on our own, to stand, as it says here, in the counsel of the Lord, and to hear, to listen and hear his word. This is something now all of us, because we can all read, can do. If you don't know how to do it, I urge you to talk to an older Christian, say, "How do you read the Bible?" Sometimes we need help to start with, but it is vital. Why? Is not my word like fire? Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And finally, we need to trust this book. Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? It is powerful and effective. We read, I think, from the second reading, that the word of his grace is able to build us up. Do you want to be built up as a strong Christian? This book will do it. Writing to young Christians, John says in 1 John, "Young men, you're strong because the word of God lives in you." Does the word of God live in you? That's what it needs to do. To live in it means to be reading it regularly and for it to be lodged perhaps at the back of our minds, to be brought to the forefront of our mind from time to time during the day. It needs to live in us like a fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It will make us like Jesus. It was interesting, we didn't have it read from John 17, but the Lord Jesus said, as he prayed for his disciples, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth." It's this book that the Holy Spirit will use to change our lives. As we read it, as we pray it in, and as we obey it, so he will change our lives. And not only that, it is this book that will equip us for all that God has in store for us. We read in the New Testament later on, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Listen, "so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." You see, I'm afraid 3 or 4 years or 30 or 40 years at Oxford does not equip you for the good work that God has in store for you. But this book does. Is not my word like fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And God asks us to trust it, to trust him in these things. And say, "Yes, Lord, I will." There are a lot of things about this book I don't understand. I have queries about them, but I will trust you that this is your word to me today, and through that word to do these things that you promised. Yes, it's like a hammer. It will break our pride and our rebellion. It will humble us before God. But it's like a fire, because it will illumine our minds, and it will warm our hearts, and it will strengthen our wills to serve and to trust and to love him through hell and high water. "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer breaks a rock in pieces." Let us pray. We praise and thank you again, O Lord Jesus Christ, for the wonder of this book. We know that you could have left us floundering, but we praise you that you've not only graciously spoken to us, but you have recorded your utterances so that we can read your word today. We praise you again for its power. We thank you that so many of us already tasted the effect it has on our own lives, that you've opened our minds to see the wonder of your love. You've warmed our hearts. And when we've even embattled and found life difficult, you've strengthened us and encouraged us through it. We praise and thank you for these things, and we ask you to guide us in our use of it. We pray that you'd raise up in this nation those who will faithfully proclaim it, and as we study it ourselves, may it indeed be the fire and the hammer in our lives. For your name's sake, amen.